Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. What a blessing it is to worship with you this morning, come to the Lord and be reminded of His grace in our lives. This morning I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. So we are back in that precious book of Ephesians this morning. As we slowly work our way through the book, I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 3 this morning, primarily verse 2. If you will follow along while I read. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, he says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we are so blessed. We are so blessed to gather this morning to freely worship you in song, to worship you in prayer, to worship you in fellowship, sweet fellowship of the saints. And now this morning to worship you through your truth, Lord. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to be called into one body, your church, to have been given the privilege to serve you, to know you, and to one day enter into glory with you. So, Lord, we come this morning really, truly to give you praise. For, Lord God, you are worthy of all of our praise, all of our service. Lord God, we ask for your blessing in the preaching of your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would graciously use the words that I would say to teach your church, to bring conviction of sin, to build up, to edify and train in righteousness. That, Lord God, you would receive the glory, and I pray, Lord God, that you would use your truth this morning in your people, Lord, that they would not only hear your word, but heed your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What a blessing it is to be back in the book of Ephesians this morning in our continuation of the study of this wonderful book that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church. As we've had the privilege of learning about the Christian life, we have the privilege of learning what it means to live the Christian life in terms of how we are to live the Christian life. And we've been moving our way through this book of Ephesians, just slowly working our way through it. And as I came to chapter 4, I kind of thought to myself, well, we have some principles that we're going to talk about, and I don't want to move too quickly. And I will say this morning, we're only going to be looking at verse 2, and we're only going to be looking at the prepositional phrase, "with all humility." I don't think I've preached a prepositional phrase in a long time for a whole sermon, but that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. But up to this time in our study of the book of Ephesians, what we have learned in the book of Ephesians is who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Up to this time, we've been studying who we are in Jesus Christ. We've been learning about our identity in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we learn about all the blessings that He has blessed us with in Christ, the Father, that is. And then we moved on into chapter 2, where we learned about the blessing of salvation, where God literally raised us out of deadness to our sin, and gave us life in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have literally been learning our identity, and that identity could literally be summed up in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, if you want to look there with me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, very clearly summarizes who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We have been learning about our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned about who we are in Christ, and what God has done through Christ to save us. That he has saved us from the wrath to come. That he has saved us in Christ Jesus, and he has made us his workmanship for good works, that we would walk in those good works. This is what we have learned in our time in Ephesians up to this time. But as we come to chapter 4 of Ephesians, we have the privilege of turning the page, if you will, to learning about how we are to walk in those good works. And how the Lord has prepared these works for us to walk in. Chapter 4 all the way to chapter 6 is how we are to walk in those good works. Because God is very clear on his instruction to the church. He is very clear on how we are to live our lives. I call your attention to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what he says. Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. We learn how we are to walk in these works that God has prepared for us. We are to walk the worthy walk. The last time we were together in the book of Ephesians, that is literally what we talked about. And that's, in fact, what we're talking about again this morning. We are talking about the worthy walk. God has called every true believer in Jesus Christ to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling for which he has called them. This is the first command among 40 commands that we will go through from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 6. We're to walk the worthy walk. I remind you of that word, worthy, axios, in the language. It means weighing as much as, or being of like value or weight. It's a balancing weight, if you will. Our walk, therefore, is to have the same weight as our calling in Christ. Our walk is to rise up, if you will, rise up to the standard that God has set for you and what he has set for me. Or our walk, in other words, is to correspond, as I said last time we were in Ephesians, our walk is to correspond according to the riches that we've been given in Christ Jesus. And based on what we've learned in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and even in chapter 3, those riches are grand. And so the calling is high. We are to rise up. We are to live the Christian life, and we are to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling, which is really interesting when you think about it in light of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, isn't it? I mean, just think about what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10. Paul very clearly tells us that we've been created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, that we would walk in them. And these are good works that God has prepared for us in advance, which is just mind-blowing, isn't it? God has saved you, God has called you, and God has ordained you to walk in the works that he has prepared for you in advance for you to walk in. And yet, at the same time, you and I are responsible to walk in them. And we are responsible to walk the worthy walk, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 1. What we learn is that even though we've been richly blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though God has blessed us richly, this does not remove our responsibility to walk the worthy walk. Our responsibility should correspond with our riches, if you will. And we see this call to the worthy walk literally permeating the New Testament scriptures. We see it in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." We see it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He says, "I ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work." We see the worthy walk in Colossians. We see the worthy walk in Thessalonians chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, where Paul says, "You know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom." That's quite a verse, isn't it? And we see it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, where it says this, "To this end we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." We are called to walk the worthy walk. And even though we've been granted grace and these works have been prepared for us in advance, it does not remove our responsibility to walk nonetheless. This is a responsible walk. This is the worthy walk. We see it clearly in the call for the worthy walk of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. That is what it is all about, the call to the worthy walk, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. But this morning, we switch gears, if you will, to the next aspect of this worthy walk, and that is the characteristics of the worthy walk, which I am so thankful for, because while God gives us the command to walk the worthy walk, He also gives us the means and the how. He tells us how we are to walk the worthy walk with the characteristics of the worthy walk that we see in verses 2 through 3. Notice what it says. He says, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And here come the characteristics: with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Maybe last time we were in Ephesians and I was going over the worthy walk, maybe you kept wondering as I was going through that command, well, how do we walk the worthy walk? What does the worthy walk exactly look like? Well, God very clearly tells us what the worthy walk looks like in verses 2 through 3. And I'm so thankful for this because God is so clear. He is so specific in how He wants His children to act and how He wants them to think. I oftentimes think of this when I'm studying the commands of Scripture. I often find myself saying, well, how do I do that, Lord? What exactly does that exactly look like? And here we have it in our verses. What is the worthy walk? How are you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? Well, we find it very clearly in these verses before us. We are to walk in such a way that our walk is worth following. We are to walk in such a way that we model the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to learn as we continue through this time. Ever wondered what the walk looks like? Well, this is it right here, beloved. And you know how you can know if you are actually walking the worthy walk? If you can know when you came in this morning, if you're wondering, what does my walk look like? Is it in a worthy manner? Well, here we go. This is where we find it. You can identify if you're walking the worthy walk by just looking at these simple characteristics. And by the way, as a footnote to that, you can know if others are walking the worthy walk through these characteristics that we're going to be studying. You know, sometimes I hear Christians, you know, expressing admiration of other believers, and that's totally fine, as long as their walk is a worthy walk worth following. And so the Apostle Paul said, he said, follow me as I follow Christ. You see, we get the model, we get the pattern, we get the measure of what the worthy walk exactly looks like in these verses before us. He tells us exactly what those characteristics are and what we're to be looking for in the worthy walk. Do you walk in a worthy manner of the Lord? Do you walk in a manner that is worthy of your calling? Do you walk in such a way, as it says in Colossians 1:10, that you are pleasing the Lord in every aspect? Well, the way that you do this and the way that you find out is right here, verses 2 through 3, in these characteristics. There are literally five characteristics of what it means to walk the worthy walk. We see it in verse 2, humility. We see it in verse 2 with gentility. We see it in verse 2 with patience. We see it in verse 3 with tolerance. And we see it in verse 3, lastly, with diligence. Diligence in the aspect of preserving unity in the body of Christ. Five characteristics that define and clarify the worthy walk. And so this morning, in our pursuit of these characteristics of the worthy walk, we're going to look at the first characteristic of the worthy walk, and that is humility. Humility. Notice what he says, verse 4, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Notice verse 2, with all humility. With all humility. Now, there are a few principles that I want to bring up in regards to this characteristic of the worthy walk. The first principle that I want to bring to your attention about this characteristic of the worthy walk as it relates to humility is I first and foremost just want to bring to your attention the importance of humility. We see this principle very simply by the fact that this is the first characteristic that God gives us of the worthy walk. You know, there are a lot of virtues in the scripture that we could have had listed out after the imperative, walk the worthy walk, right? That God could have listed for us. He could have listed a whole lot of virtues. But what is the first virtue that he brings up that characterizes the worthy walk? It is what? Humility. I love that. I greatly love that. This is the first and the foremost and the most important virtue of all the virtues that characterize the worthy walk. Do you want to walk the worthy walk? Do you want to have a worthy walk before the Lord? Then you start here. You start with humility. This is the most important virtue. This is the virtue of virtues. This is the preeminent virtue of all the other virtues. Because without this one virtue, guess what that means? You have no worthy walk. You have no worthy walk. This is where the worthy walk begins. This is where all the graces of all the other virtues take root. This is the soil by which all the other virtues spring forth. All the virtues come out of the soil of humility, if you will. It starts here. Without humility, there most certainly won't be any gentility. And without humility, there's not going to be any patience. There'll be impatience and frustration. And without humility, there isn't any tolerance for others. There's a lot of intolerance. Without humility, there's no diligence in unity. There's all kinds of division. Without humility, there's not going to be any peace, as Paul brings up in the passage. And without humility, there most certainly won't be any true biblical God-centered love. This is the most important virtue for you to put on if you're going to walk the worthy walk. Do you want to rise to the top like cream in milk amongst the church and Christianity? Then you strive to put on humility. This is the virtue of virtues. And this is by divine design that God would have this first in the list. And Scripture is so clear on this that humility is the primary virtue that we should pursue as God's people if we're going to walk the worthy walk. And I say that because humility, the doctrine of humility, is all over the Scriptures, and it is expressed in terms of great importance. It's presented in such a way that without humility, you are stuck. You're stuck. Literally, your spiritual life is stuck. If you are lost and unbelieving, then you are really stuck. And you are stuck because you lack humility. You're stuck in the miry mud of your depravity, heading for destruction. And I mean, you're completely stuck. You're like literally in the quicksand, the miry mud. It's enveloping you and it's coming over your head and you can't move, and it's seeping into every pore of your life because of your God-dishonoring pride. You're stuck like a mud pit that you've fallen into and you can't get out of. It has surrounded you and it's overtaken every aspect of your life. Your pride pours through your thinking, through your actions, and through your living. And at the core of that pride is unbelief. Unbelief. And you know how I know this? Because Scripture says very clearly in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, from the Lord Jesus himself, he said this. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of God," the kingdom of heaven. You see, blessed, happy are the bankrupt in the Scripture, the bankrupt of spirit, and it's those people who are completely bankrupt of themselves. They know they have nothing to offer God except for their sin, and when they come to the end of themselves, they are bankrupt and left with nothing. But if you don't have that poverty in spirit, you don't have the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is literally shut out. The door to heaven is shut closed to the proud-hearted person. God shuts them out. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says that everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. You see, that is what shuts people out of the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's a lot of sins. We could talk about all kinds of sins. But at the core of all sin, the sin of pride is the sin that utterly destroys humanity. It's that mindset that says, you know what, I don't need God. I'm just fine without him. Or it's that pride that says, you know, I don't need to repent from my sin. I am fine. And so if you're unbelieving, you are unbelieving because you're proud. If you are unbelieving, you are unbelieving because you are unrepentant. If you're unbelieving, you are unbelieving because you're unsubmissive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This is a pride problem. You know, it isn't an information problem for unbelief that would cure unbelief. Oh, I just need more information. If I just had more information, I would believe. It's like as if you're lacking some facts as to the seriousness of your sin. No, every sinner knows they're a sinner, and every sinner knows that God is holy, and every sinner knows they need to repent and get right with God, and it comes through Christ. Unbelief is a pride problem. It isn't even a church problem. You know, some unbelievers will say, you know, I just can't repent from my sin because there's so many hypocrites in the church. Well, join the crowd. Actually, I would submit it like this. The unbeliever is the greatest hypocrite of all hypocrites. Because while they profess that there is no God, they don't live their life that way because they know there's moral absolutes. And to do something wrong is wrong, especially if it happens to them. And yet at the same time, they say, oh, there's no God. You see, they profess that there's no God, and yet they don't live like that because they sure affirm a lot of absolutes and absolute morality, especially when it involves them and them being hurt. And so they're the greatest hypocrites of them all. You see, unbelief is a pride problem. It's not an information problem. It's not a church problem. It isn't even a bad experience problem. Some people will go there, you know, I just can't quite turn to Jesus because, you know, I just kind of had a bad experience. You know, I had a loved one die and I asked God to heal them, but he just didn't come through for me. And so I just can't trust him. You know, I had a family member who said they were a Christian, but they really hurt me, and so I just can't turn to Jesus. You see, those really aren't reasons for unbelief. They're not reasons. Those are crutches to keep people from Christ, to keep them from repenting from their sin and trusting in him, and that is the real issue behind all unbelief. It's a pride problem. And it's a love of sin. John chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus said this. He said, this is the judgment. What is that judgment? That the light, Christ that is, that the light has come into the world, but men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. You see, unbelief is a pride problem. It's a sin problem. And that's the real reason for unbelief. It's a sin of pride to think you don't need God. You know, you're just fine. You can do whatever you want in your life. And you know, maybe when you come to the end, if you want to, then maybe you'll repent if you get around to it. That's the epitome of pride, by the way. Most people don't get that opportunity, by the way, to have kind of a deathbed experience of coming to Jesus. Most people, it happens very suddenly. To think that you might have tomorrow is a foolish thought or act of pride. Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death and destruction. That's why humility is the most important virtue of all the scriptures, because if you don't have it, it shuts the kingdom of heaven. It shuts you out of the kingdom of heaven because of your pride and your arrogance. But it also keeps you from being sanctified or growing as a Christian if you have a pride problem as well. And we know this because, quite seriously, Paul is addressing Christians in the Ephesian church in verse 2. We understand this. He's addressing their walk in Christ, is he not? And as to how they can walk the worthy walk. And you know, unfortunately, it's the same thing for believers too. You see, pride, if a Christian has arrogance and pride, then they get stuck too. They get stuck. They get stuck in their sanctification. Most certainly, they're not buried, if you will, in the miry muck of their sin and arrogance. They're not buried from head to toe because they've been saved. They've been born again. They've been plucked out of the miry clay, and they've been set on the rock. But you know what? They still have to live on this earth and walk through this life, and oftentimes their feet get dirty, as we learn of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And Christians can find themselves falling into the mud pit of pride and getting stuck. Getting stuck in their sanctification, where they literally aren't going anywhere in their Christian life. They aren't growing in Christ Jesus. You see, the Christian life is what? A walk. We're to walk the worthy walk. That implies walking upright, moving. But if you lack humility, then you aren't walking in Christ, you're crawling in Christ. And if you lack humility, maybe you're not crawling. Maybe you're crippled in Christ. You're lame. You're just not walking very well. You've got a cast on your leg and you're not getting around too well. And the reason for that is the sin of pride as well. The sin of pride has caused your walk to seriously slow down. Rather than growing up and walking in Christ, you are crawling in Christ like a babe in Christ. You're immature. Or you're crippled in Christ, severely impaired. You aren't able to walk like you used to. No doubt you've been born again. You grew up for a season. There was some maturity in your life, but pride crept into your spiritual life, and your growth slowed down to a crawl or a cripple, and so you are still a babe in Christ because of your pride. Or maybe crippled. Like a toddler. You've grown up to a toddler, but you can't quite get past the toddler phase. Now, you might not think you are crippled. You might not think you're crawling in Christ, but you are. And that's the problem with pride. Pride literally blinds the mind, the eyes of the heart, so that you can't see how immature you really are. And that's why, beloved, the Lord gives us His Word to teach us. And that's why the Lord gives us the church to help us. And that is why the Lord brings us through trials to squeeze our heart like a sponge so we can see what kind of water comes out of that sponge. And that's what God does to help us not stay like toddlers and babes in Christ. To help us move past our pride and put on humility in its place. Pride can unfortunately permeate every area of our life in Christ. And I get the fact that pride is everywhere in every one of our lives. What I'm talking about is how much, how severe, and how it permeates persistently in a Christian's life. You see, when pride takes root in the Christian life, they most certainly don't walk the worthy walk. They most certainly crawl in Christ, or they're crippled in Christ, and it hinders their walk, but that hinders them because this pride is permeating in major areas of their life. They don't see it, unfortunately. Others can see it oftentimes, and others may even give hints or clues to them to see it, but they just can't get past it. Hence, they are impaired in their walk. But see, humility, if each and every Christian were to make humility the most important virtue to pursue in their Christian life, then they would grow, and they would continue to grow, and their walk would be worthy, and it would grow into a more worthy walk, because we have to put on this issue of humility and make it our priority if we're going to grow. Like it says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, the scriptures are clear on the importance of humility. God said this, "Thus saith the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word." And I love that God is looking at those people. He's with them. He's involved in their lives. He's blessing them. That's the one. Those are the ones God looks at. Humility should be the primary virtue. Or like it says in Micah 6, 8, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" To walk humbly with your God. Or like it says in James chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 10, it says very clearly, "God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, that he will exalt you." Or like it says in 1 Peter 5:5, he says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. You know, some Christians are so worked up about what kind of clothing they put on to go to church, but there it is for you. You want to start with any kind of garb, put on the garb of humility first. And we most certainly learn that humility is the primary virtue of virtues. When we read Matthew 20, verse 26, and we read those verses where Christ exalts humility above all the other virtues. He said in Matthew 20, verse 25, speaking to his disciples, he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over men, meaning they love pride, and they love the positions of power, and they like to be in charge, and they like to be worshipped. But he says this, it shall not be this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You want to be the greatest in the kingdom of God? You want to be the greatest in the workplace? You want to be the greatest in the church? You want to be the greatest in your home? Then seek humility. Seek humility. And I know that I've gone over these truths before as a church. In fact, I've really hit them a lot. I've hit them heavy. We started out our church on the doctrine of pride and humility. We did a Bible study on pride and humility. When we went through 1 Peter chapter 5, I slowed down and we hit pride and humility. And I did this, why? Because this is the virtue. This is the virtue. Ever met a Christian who knows all kinds of theology? Maybe they're doing some amazing things that you can go, wow, they're just amazing Christians. And they have all this truth sewed up and locked up in the heart and the mind. And they can just quote the scripture to you. But you look at their life and you don't see a whole lot of gentility. You don't see a whole lot of love. You don't see a whole lot of compassion for others. You don't see a lot of just grace in their life towards others. That's a person who's proud. That's a person who's crippled in their walk in Christ. And they may think they're growing, but they are not. They're stuck. Ever met a Christian go through a very difficult time and they just can't seem to get past it? Well, that's a pride issue. That's a pride issue. I know there are times that I can belabor the point on pride and humility. But you know, I've had Christians come up to me and say, I had a Christian come up and say one time after going through a series on pride and humility, say to me, you know, that they thought that I just really belabored the point on humility and I needed to kind of tone it down and quit. They thought I spent too much time on the topic of pride and humility, which I have to say greatly concerned me for that person, by the way. Because that person has a crawling in Christ mentality and doesn't see it. I realize I can belabor the point at times. I know that. Unfortunately, it's a great weakness of my pride. But I will tell you, I don't know if we can spend enough time on the issue of pride and humility, to be quite honest with you, as Christians. In fact, I don't think that our problem, beloved, is that we spend too much time putting off our pride and putting on humility. I mean, I don't think I've ever met a Christian where I have thought, boy, you're just too humble. Tone it down a little bit. Just way too humble. Now, I've met some humble Christians. I really have. And they're a blessing. But I just don't think that we're ever going to come to the point where we're going to say, you know what, I think I've reached the apex of humility in my life. I think I can slow down now. At least I've not experienced it in my life, not yet. And I can seriously say, I doubt you have too. And I also know the Apostle Paul didn't. And he verbalized that, by the way. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul. Let's think about him for a second. He said, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. He's saying, I've not achieved it, and I don't even think I have. I'm not even there yet. And he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And what is that upward call of God in Christ Jesus? You say, well, glory, that's true. But on earth, it's the worthy walk. That's the goal. And the goal is for you to be like Jesus Christ. That's my goal. That's God's goal for you. That's God's goal for me. Now, if that was Paul's mindset in terms of his life, then how much more ought it be for us? Whatever you do, beloved, place a priority on the importance of humility in your walk with Christ and your walk before others. Because if you don't, your walk won't be as worthy as God expects it or wants it to be, and you will be crawling or crippled, and you won't even realize it. Let's move on to the next principle that I want to bring to your attention. About the characteristic of the worthy walk manifested in humility. We've looked at the importance of humility. The second principle is let's talk about the essence of humility. Now, we're running out of time, but really, you know what? We could go through all these virtues and all these manifestations of humility, but really, the essence of humility is really simple. It's not complicated. And we see it very clearly in the fact of the word that Paul uses. Verse 2, he says, with all humility, walk the worthy walk. That word for humility is taipeinophrosune. It's a compound word. Taipeinos in the language speaks of lowliness. It speaks of lying low. It speaks of being humble. And phrosune speaks of how we are to think or the judgments that we make. Or we could say it this way, it refers to the thought life. And so the essence of humility is really how a person thinks or judges himself. He has a lowliness of mind. He has a humble mindset, or has a low view of self, which is the opposite of pride, because pride has a high view of self and a low view of others and God even. Humility has a low view of self and a high view of God and a high importance of others. It's that simple. And it's really interesting, beloved, when you do a study on this word taipeinophrosune, it is a New Testament word only. Meaning, it was a word that the Greeks never used. The Romans didn't use it. You can't find it in their secular writings because the Greeks would have thought this word repulsive, by the way. To have low thoughts of self, are you kidding me? You're to have high views of yourself. You're to have a high view of yourself. You need to get what you need to get, and this is all about you, and you deserve better. Sound familiar? You need to build your self-esteem. Are we not seeing the fruit of the self-esteem movement now? We are. Because I think this whole issue, unfortunately, I say this with an ache in my heart, of this transgender movement is really the apex of narcissism, where you're to just embrace me regardless, even if I'm denying actual reality. You just embrace me because it's about me. The self-esteem movement in the 80s has finally caught up with us. We're seeing the fruit of it now. The Greeks didn't have this word in their vocabulary. They wouldn't use it. You would never think low thoughts of yourself. In fact, we do find the word typainos used by the Greeks, but it was a derisive term. It was a term of reproach. It was a term used for slaves. Someone who was typainos was someone who was common, base, unfit, and having little value. It was used of slaves, the lowest of the low. But all this changed when the person and work of Jesus Christ showed up. Typhnophrosune became a word of words. It became the virtue of virtues because he is the one who modeled what the word should look like. He is the one who gave the word value and meaning through his actions to come down to this earth and save wretched sinners through humility. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. If you want to turn there, keep your finger on Ephesians, you can turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Paul instructs the church to practice humility. Verse 3 and 4. Chapter 2, he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondslave and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a horrible cross." How did the word humility gain a new standing among humanity? It came through Christ. It came through Christ when he took on humanity and he stepped out of glory and he became a man and he took the form of a slave, a bond slave. And he manifested that slavehood, if you will, by being obedient. And who was he obedient to? Well, he was obedient to his sinful parents. He was obedient to a sinful government. And he was obedient even to a sinful priesthood in the religious time of his time. And he was most certainly obedient to the Father's will. And his obedience was manifested in that he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And he went to the cross for whom? Wretched sinners like you, like me. He let go of the glories of heaven to take on the form of a bondslave and to willingly die in the place of sinners to bear their wrath in full on a cross so that he could lift them up to glory. And so he literally had the mindset, the attitude of a servant. He literally did what verse 3 commands. He did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, he regarded others as more important than himself. And he didn't look out for his own personal interests. He left glory. And he most certainly looked for the interest of others. And that primary interest is salvation from the wrath to come. What is the essence of humility? Christ. That's it. It's really simple. It's Christ. And see, here's the thing. Humility is demonstrated at a different level in Christ than even it can be in us, because Christ's humility was perfect humility. He was without sin. He left glory because he's God. He was in glory, manifesting himself with all the attributes of glory because he is glorious. He's God. And he took on humanity and he died on a cross. And his humility is far greater than any actual sinful person could ever do, even a Christian for that matter, because he was perfect. And he humbled himself to the point of complete obedience to death on a cross. And then if we compare that to our semblance of humility, it doesn't even compare. You see, we're sinners, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, right? We're dead in our transgressions and sins. We were following the course of the prince of the air. We were enslaved by Satan himself, and we were indulging the flesh, and we were indulging the godless thoughts of the mind, and we were children of wrath. And so when we think of that, you know what that should do? Give us humility all the time, because we don't deserve anything good of God. Not so with Christ. Perfect. Humanity was Christ. Perfect humility found in Christ. See, when we as Christians understand our depravity, humility should come easier for us, right? But it doesn't, because we're proud. But Christ humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, going the full mile to save your soul from wrath and my soul. What's the essence of humility? It's Jesus Christ. I love what Dwight Edwards, he is a descendant of Jonathan Edwards, he said this. He said, quote, "True humility is not putting ourselves down, but rather lifting others up." If we concentrate on lifting up others, putting down ourselves will take care of itself. As we go through life exalting Christ and others, then genuine humility will be inevitable. If we exalt ourselves, then God will take care of our humiliation, for he promises to humble the proud. It is much less painful to do it the first way. Amen? That's great. That's a great thought. Do you want to walk the worthy walk? Do you want to walk the worthy walk that God has commanded you to walk? Then give humility its proper place in your practice of sanctification. Give it its priority. Make it the focus of your pursuits. And then secondly, never forget the essence of true humility. It is found in Jesus Christ. He's the model. He's the perfect model of humility. Have a right view of yourself before God, no doubt. Have a right view and understanding of your sin, but make sure you have it in view of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and what he's done for me. I love what Thomas Bradbury said this. He said this, "The longer a redeemed sinner lives, the more he will want to know Christ. The brighter the revelation of Christ to his soul, the blacker self will be in his apprehension. The more his heart is warmed with a sense of the love of God, the more he will mourn because of his coldness and deadness." Can you relate to that one? This is a paradox which no hypocrite or mere professor can understand. As the child of God grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and sees more of his beauty, enjoys more of his bounty, and feels more of his blessedness in return, the more he is brought into a true conception of what he is in himself as a wretched, ruined, undeserving, and hell-deserving sinner, he will grow in grace. Christ is exalted, and self is abased. How true that is. You see, you don't stop having a low view of yourself before God and his word, but you got to go to the next level. You've also got to have a high view of God and a high view of others. Where you strive to have the mindset of Christ, where you strive to have his attitude in yourself. By putting others above yourself, you seek to serve God and others more than yourself. You seek to put others above yourself as much as possible. You don't look out for your own personal interests, but the interests of others, that like Christ, you die to yourself by choosing to love and serve others above yourself. This is what the worthy walk is. Makes sense, right? Because he's the only one who actually walked the worthy walk. He's the only one who did it. And you know, Scripture is really clear. God commands us to walk as he walked, 1 John. God tells us that he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And how does that look? Humility. Clearly, this is the virtue of virtues. We need to strive to walk the worthy walk with humility. Frederick Marsh said this. He said, humility is the lesson of grace. How great that is. When we are yoked with Christ in God's will, we are in the position to learn of Christ, who is meek and lowly in heart. To talk about humility is to show we do not possess it, but to keep step with Christ is to have it without knowing it. The mind of Christ is illustrated in that he humbled himself. He went down before he was raised up. We need to pray, help us, O Lord, to deeper sink that we may rise higher. The downward path is the upward path. Humility is the attire of heaven. Be clothed with humility. This is the suit that is always in fashion. It never wears out, and it is always befitting. Humility is recognized by men, admired by angels, and loved by God. Put others above yourself. So that could flesh out in a lot of ways, could it not? In your home, in practical ways, in how you serve the people in your home, how you serve the people at work, how you serve the church, how you honor the people in the church, how faithful you are to coming to church, to being in church, to serving in the church, for looking for ways to bless the church through your gifts and through your service. I was thinking this morning, do you think Jesus, if he was here, he'd be unfaithful to church? I don't think so. How faithful do you think he'd be to his own church? I think he'd be very faithful if he was here. Because he's humble. He's humble. He's gentle and humble in heart. What a great reminder, amen? Now, kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It really does. But I want to remind you something as we move into this last quick, brief point. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's about knowing and loving Jesus Christ. You say, I know that's heavy. We need a pressure relief valve, don't we? What is it? It's Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. That comes first. That comes before the worthy walk. That we're saved by grace, praise God. Right? It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, right? That comes through faith. It's not as a result of works so that we can't boast before God. But it doesn't stop there. We're his workmanship created in Christ for good works, but we've now got to walk in them. And so that brings me to this last principle. We've looked at the importance of humility, the essence of humility. I want to talk about really briefly the diligence of humility. This takes work, beloved. It takes work. It's not going to happen overnight. You're just not going to be zapped with all this amazing humility. I wish that were true. Most certainly at salvation, there is a level of humility that we have to enter the kingdom of God. But then after that, it's about a growth process. And we're not just zapped. There's this work that we have to do. It requires all of our effort. It requires maximum effort. It requires constant diligence. Never forgetting the importance of humility, never forgetting the essence of humility. And this is so key. And this also means we're going to have to work hard, but it also might mean we might have some tears and some suffering in the process. You see, something I love about the Apostle Paul is we see his growth in Scripture in the areas of humility. You know, I've said this before. I think Paul, of all the disciples, and this is the only ones I know of in the Scripture. I'm sure there were other godly ones as well. But I've said this before. I think the Apostle Paul is probably the most humble person that you can read in the New Testament outside of Christ that we find in the Scriptures, outside of maybe Moses, right? It says he was the most humble man at the time. And why do we know Paul's the humblest? Because he served the greatest. He sacrificed the most. See, humility is others-minded. So how do we know he was the humblest? He served the most. We have to realize, though, Paul didn't just start out that way. He grew, right? Paul says in Philippians 3, brags, kind of, so to speak, of his upbringing, a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? If he could put confidence in the flesh, he could, because he has this lineage and his background and all of his training and yada, yada, right? But God had plans to break Paul of that, and he did. In Acts chapter 9, right on the way to Damascus, God saved him. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, after listing his, quote, credentials that he could become arrogant about, he says this, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." They mean nothing to me anymore. Jesus Christ is everything now. God took him from pure pride to humility and salvation and saved him on the road to Damascus. And then Paul, like all of us, had a process of growth in humility. And it didn't come easy. It came with a lot of work. Paul himself said, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." And that's on the heels of him saying that he admonishes every man, teaching every man, that every man might be complete in Christ. In other words, he wants everyone to be mature in Christ, and he himself is laboring for that end. But guess what? That means he too is growing and maturing in Christ as well through his hard work. But see, Paul didn't just work hard in his sanctification. Paul also suffered greatly. God even told him. Jesus told him on the road to Damascus. He said, "He's a chosen servant of mine to bear my name for the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." How did Paul grow in humility? He suffered. You know, sometimes, beloved, there are some Christians, and I throw myself in there because I'm a Christian too, who just lack compassion, lack genuine compassion. Why is that? Because they've not suffered enough. We need to suffer to get the humility. And sometimes we lack it because we've had it too good. Well, Paul grew in humility, and God kind of beat it into him a little bit, right? He beat it into him through some suffering, and that's how he grew. And you know what's really interesting? We see Paul growing in his humility. If you look at his statements in the New Testament about himself, there's even a sort of progression in his humility, his view of himself. In his epistle of 1 Corinthians, which is written in AD 55, he said this in 1 Corinthians 15:9. He said, "I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle." In AD 61, when he wrote Ephesians 3:8, in the years that came after that, he said this in 3:8, "To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." And then in AD 64, or somewhere around 65, he said this in 1 Timothy. He goes from one step to the next. He says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." See the steps. He's the worst of all the sinners. Do you have that view of yourself? Paul grew in his walk, no doubt. He wasn't perfect. He grew, and he grew in humility. And as he grew in humility, his worthiness, the worthiness of his walk, grew with him. Let that encourage you, beloved, as you strive to walk the worthy walk. You can grow in humility, just like Paul. You can grow in humility, just like Peter and John did. But realize it's going to take diligence on your part, and it might even take tears to bring you to that end. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for our time and your word this morning. Lord, first and foremost, I pray for those people that are here this morning that are stuck in the mud pit of their pride. It's enveloped their whole life. They're unbelieving, unrepentant, and unsubmissive. Lord God, I pray that you would rattle them out of that situation. Grant them a repentance that leads to life. Show them their sin. Bring the conviction necessary that they would repent and cast themselves fully on your redeeming, sufficient grace that they would be saved. And for those of us, Lord God, that you have graciously saved, and we're in the process of growth, we want to walk the worthy walk, Lord God, but we confess our sin of pride. We are too proud, Lord, and not humble enough. Lord, help us to make humility a virtue of importance in our lives. Help us, Lord God, to remember the essence of humility, you, Lord Jesus, and what you've done on our behalf. And Lord God, may we be diligent to do this work, that you would receive the glory in your church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Jude chapter 1, short little benediction, says this. Verse 24, he says this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.